First Peter chapter 4. Verse number 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Father, we pray this morning as we come once again unto your word, that you'd bless the reading and the hearing of it, Father, that you might be glorified, that we might do all that we do to the glory of God, to the will of the Father, even having the same mind that we read about here this morning of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to have the mind of Christ. Help us to be armed with the mind of Christ. As we go about our days, we live this time that you've given us to walk upon the face of the earth, that we might live in such a manner that pleases you, glorifies and honors you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 18 through 22. I'll read those to you now. For Christ also hath once suffered, just once, for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You do realize that chapter and verse breaks weren't in the original manuscript. This was a letter that was read from the beginning to the end. We have these breaks in here the way that they are now because men have put them there, but wanted to read the context of what we had looked at last week in connection to what we're looking at here this morning, especially as verse number 19 of chapter 3 and also verse number, let's see here, verse number 1, the second half really. For he that hath suffered in the flesh. No, I'm sorry, that's not the verse that I'm looking for there. I was actually thinking of verse number 5 and 6. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. You may not get hung up on that portion of verse number 6 there about the gospel being preached also to them that are dead. You may not get hung up in verse number 19 of chapter 3 where it says that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which verse number 20 says sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was appearing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. In case you do, in case you weren't here last week, I wanted to kind of get that out of the way. Settle your minds where that's not a hindrance to you being able to hear the other things that we're talking about. What verse number 19 is saying is not that the Lord went. And if you want to hear more about that, go back and listen to the message last week on sermon audio. But it's not saying the Lord went to hell and preached to people. And Brother Doug and I were talking about that this morning already. But the thing about it is that the gospel being preached has redemption in view, and you don't go and preach to people in hell. There's not any redemption for them. Their fate is sealed. They're in hell. They're going to be there for an eternity. And the same sort of thing in verse number 6, when it talks about the gospel being preached also to them that are dead, what's being said there is the gospel was preached to those people before they died. Same thing in the days of Noah, for those people that were being preached unto before they died. Now, they're in hell now. The gospel was preached unto them, but now they're dead. That's what that's being, what's being said there is what's being talked about there. So maybe if that is a hindrance to you, I don't want to create one. You know, if it wasn't before, but if it was a hindrance to you, I wanted to get that out of the way before we get into the message this morning. Here's the thought this morning. Arm yourselves. Now, if I just say that to you and we weren't reading from the text that we're reading with all that's going on in the news right now in our government in regards to guns, you might think a totally different thing. But that's not what we're talking about. Don't think about arming yourself in that way. But in the general context of things, in the sense in which we are talking about arming ourselves, when we discuss armament, you know, physically we think about, depending on what age that we've lived in, there have been people that, you know, they had rocks, and there's been people then that had, you know, when metal was something that was able to be fashioned into a weapon, had those. And there was, you know, armor that knights, you know, had. And even in Paul's day, you know, there were centurions that wore armor. They had, you know, breastplates that they would wear over their chest. They had helmets they would wear. You know, so there's lots of different ways that you can think about armament. But when we think about armament as a Christian, what are we talking about? What are we going to arm ourselves with? And arming ourselves, who are we fighting? Who's the enemy? And Paul deals with that, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll just read it to you. I have several passages of scripture in our message this morning. And if you want to try to turn over there and follow along with me, that's great. But for the sake of time and getting through the message, I'm just going to read it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." So where's your strength going to come from? It's not going to be in a physical breastplate. It's not going to be in a physical helmet that you might wear on your head. Not an occasion where you might not need that. You know, I had a guy come to me last week at the insurance office asking about insurance for the boys' little league baseball, you know, and talking about they only had one kid last year that got hit in the nose, broke his nose. You know, now they've got helmets with big old face, you know, clear face guards on them where they won't happen to some kids, or other kids don't want to wear that. It's not cool. And so they'll go with the broken nose, you know, if necessary. But our strength's not from there as a Christian. And that's the context in which we're looking at this morning and viewing this. Our strength is in the Lord. I'm fighting a spiritual battle. My physical strength isn't necessarily going to help me. I'm not saying it's not needful. But it's not going to help me in a spiritual battle. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Not my might, but His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That puts the context of who the enemy is, you know, in view. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the, or stand in the, or withstand in the evil day, sorry. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. There's one thing that's needful for us. There's a weapon for you. What is it? It's truth. Where do I get truth from? From the Word of God. You know, this book is true. There's not error or fallacy here. You know, I could be misled by something else if this wasn't my compass. You know, here's the truth. What God has given unto us is the truth. So our loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. There's another weapon. What? Righteousness. Okay? Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul's just giving, he's putting these things into a picture for us of what he would see as a Roman, you know, centurion in his day, and what he would be clad with, what he would be armed with. But the weapons for us are these: truth and righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. the gospel. It's another weapon of our warfare. Above all, taking the shield of faith. There's another weapon, faith, wherein you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. There's the other. It's not a physical helmet, but another weapon is salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So, the weapons aren't physical, they're spiritual. They're God-given. Paul's saying, above all, take the shield of faith. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So these things are our weapons. The truth of God, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the living and abiding word of God, and prayer. So these are the weapons that we have Paul presenting to us in Ephesians chapter number 6 in a broader context. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, we find that though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So this battle that's taking place, it's not that it doesn't happen out here, because it does. And there's evil all around us all the time. And there's spiritual wickedness in high places. But our battle that's taking place is on a spiritual plane, not a physical one. And it's going to take place with things like the sword of the Spirit. It's going to take place with things like faith and with things like prayer. That's where the battle is going to be fought. But what Peter's telling us here in our text is that we need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. A lot of what takes place as far as a battle happens up here in our minds. Somebody says something to you that just doesn't set too well with you. You know, that battle needs to take place here before it takes place, you know, here through our mouths out to what we might say unto them. But Peter tells us to arm ourselves. And we can arm ourselves with some of those things that Paul's talking about. We don't want to forget the broader context of things and what Scripture talks about as far as the weapons of our warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about some of those. But here Peter's talking about having the mind of Christ. And he's particularly dealing with persecution. He's particularly dealing with suffering as a Christian, suffering for what is right. We looked, you know, last week at the end of chapter 3, when we were told it's the better for us to suffer if the will of God be so for well-doing in verse number 17 than for evil-doing. Well, you just don't expect, it just doesn't set with you rightly to suffer for doing what is right. I mean, there's something within you that just says to you, that's not just. That's not right. And that's what Peter's dealing with here. You need to arm yourself with the knowledge and arm yourself with the understanding that you're going to suffer for doing what's right. You need to arm yourself with that. You need to be prepared beforehand. I mean, if a Roman soldier was going into battle, you know, don't you think he'd prepare himself? He knew he was going to battle. Well, guess what? You're going into battle every single day. Some of the battles are going to take place in your own mind. And that's some of what Paul was dealing with there in Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, think about the helmet of salvation. It's on my head. You know, and here these thoughts are that the devil, you know, is bringing against me in regards to my salvation. Well, you can't be a Christian if you've done this or that, you know. Salvation is not dependent upon what I have done, but what Christ did. You know, we need to be armed, you know, with that thought. We need to be armed with that knowledge. We need to be armed with the truth to where whenever the devil comes and tries to scale the walls of the castle, so to speak, you know, we understand, you know, what he's doing, what he's saying. You know, we understand the truth of what God's word has to say to combat that. We think about the Lord when he was in the wilderness and all the things the devil said unto him. And what did the Lord come back with? And it was always Scripture. You know, in combating the things the devil was saying unto him. You know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Because he said, you're hungry, the devil said. Turn that stone into bread. Well, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, the devil might say to you, you're not strong enough. You're not able. You're too weak. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's what Paul was saying. But Peter here is dealing with this particular issue of suffering for doing what is right. Because he's talking to some people here, that was happening to him. You know, we've had this reoccurring theme of suffering throughout this book. And that's because the people that Peter's writing to are suffering persecution for doing what is right. I mean, there are people that they couldn't get a job because they were a Christian. Because they wouldn't serve and worship this particular idol, they couldn't be part of, you know, a trade guild here or there, and so they couldn't earn a living, you know, for their family in that manner. If you were in that position, what would you do? You'd be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. The Lord can supply. The Lord doesn't have to. If I can't work for doing what is right, if it came to that, if it came to the point that I couldn't work because I was doing what is right, and I'm here trying to provide for my family, is God limited by my ability to hold a job because the world won't give me one? No. God's not limited. God's not limited by anything. You think about Elijah sitting there by the brook Kidron, and ravens were bringing him meat. God's not limited. The devil may try to limit God in our thoughts, but God's not limited in any way. The Lord's able to provide for us. Think about the children of Israel out there in the wilderness. Caused manna to fall from heaven. The Bible calls angels, you know, food, fall from heaven, and they had food to eat. The Lord provided for them. Think about their shoes. There wasn't a shoe store anywhere around. They walked out of Egypt. There weren't any vendors anywhere. And maybe they didn't have the materials to be able to make those. But what does the Bible say about their shoes? They didn't wear out. I just bought shoes yesterday. I bought shoes before this. The dress shoes that I wear, I don't know what Teresa think, maybe a couple years ago, a year ago, I don't know. Whatever it was, a year or two ago, I bought them because they're wearing out. 40 years these people walked around the wilderness with shoes that didn't wear out. Who did that? God did. God's not limited in any way. But Peter's telling us that we need to have the mind of Christ. Arm yourselves. Let's read it there. For as much then, verse number 1, 1 Peter chapter 4, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That's the first thing that Peter tells us in regards to this suffering. As Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Likewise, what is he saying? What's he saying to us? Well, Christ suffered, and because you're of his household, guess what? You're going to suffer. Because you're of Christ, you're going to suffer. Because you're in Christ, you're going to suffer in the world. Arm yourselves, therefore. You know, I'm going into battle. I'm going to suffer. No doubt about it. It's going to happen. We spoke about this a little bit this morning already, earlier, in the earlier time. What is the mind of Christ? What mind did Christ have in regards to the suffering? Remember, I quoted to you that passage out of Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read to you more completely now. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2, tells us, looking unto Jesus, this follows right up on the heels, of course, chapter 12 of chapter 11. You know, chapter 11 in Hebrews is that great faith chapter, by faith, all these different people did all these things. And then verse number 1 talks about us being surrounded by all this great cloud of witnesses. But then verse number 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, again, I'm reading this to you from this standpoint, what was the mind of Christ in suffering, okay? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So what was his mindset in suffering? What was the mind of Christ in suffering the cross? It says that for the joy that was set before him. He didn't find joy in suffering upon the cross. That the world may look at it that way, may think that's what the scripture's saying, you know, is that he found joy in suffering upon the cross. Well, that's kind of demented, isn't it? I mean, who's going to find joy in pain necessarily? That's just not what the scripture is saying here. But it's saying that he found joy for the joy that was set before him. What was before him? Our salvation. What was he enduring the cross for? That he might save us from our sins. That he might reconcile us to God. That we might be with him forever. It's kind of hard, I know, in a sense. We sit here and think about sometimes how God could find such pleasure in that, in saving us. But He has. He's called us to be His children. He wants us to be forever with Him. He loves for us to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. So here we have this joy that was set before our Lord, our redemption. And the way that I think about it is God didn't need anything. God was completely satisfied in Himself. He did not need me to complete Himself. But He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish but have everlasting life. So here we have this joy, the joy of us being saved, the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse number 3 goes on to say, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. You think about God being robed in the flesh and being upon this earth and men, all the things that happened before He was brought unto Pilate. All the contradiction of sinners against Himself. Think about the Pharisees and the lawyers and all the things that they brought to Him, and the questions and how they berated Him and belittled Him, and how that they said that He had a devil, and how that, you know, they did not believe upon Him. And then to get there before Pilate, and they smote Him, they plucked out His beard, and they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon His head, and they spit upon Him, and they would robed Him and mocked Him and gave Him a scepter, so to speak, a staff, and they would take it from Him and beat Him with it, and then nailed Him to a cross. And He gave His very life for us. Think about the contradiction of sinners against Himself. Lest you be wearied and faint in your own minds. What have I suffered in comparison to that? What have I endured in comparison to that? I'm not saying that people haven't endured a lot. There's some men who have. Think about Paul. We talked about that this morning. Think about the things that Paul endured. Think about the shipwrecks. And think about the beatings and the imprisonments and the stonings and all of those things, the lashes. There have been men who endured much, but nothing compared to what the Lord endured. And you think about that when you start becoming weary in your mind, thinking, oh, it's just so hard. Think about what the Lord endured. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. He says in verse number 4, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You think about us in the country that we live in. This is, like we said last week, this is not the norm. What you endure as a Christian in this country is not the norm of what's going on in the rest of the world. You understand that you have it far easier than the rest of the world. Now, granted, I've heard people come from those places where they endure very hard suffering for being a Christian, come over here and say that we have it hard because of all the things that there are as far as the riches that we have in this country and the things that can distract us and detract us from our mission and our goal in this life. And that's true. That's true. But would you rather, isn't it easier to have the problems that we have compared to being chased down and hunted down and being crucified or being put to death and beheaded, you know, or beheaded and put to death because of your being a Christian? They have it much more difficult than we do, regardless of whether we live across the sea and suffer what those people suffer, or we live here in the country that we do. Peter's telling us, arm yourself with this mind. What? The mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. The joy that is set before us is far greater, in other words, than the suffering that we will endure. You know, we sing, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You know, life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Just one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So greatly run the race to you see Christ. So we sing those type of hymns, and it's true. Whenever we see Christ, the things that we've suffered here, what we've endured here, will seem so very small. And if we will have that mindset now, they will seem so very small. We need to use another hymn, turn your eyes and look upon Jesus. You know, we need to be looking unto Him now, who's the author and finisher of our faith. If we'll look unto Him and look at the joy that is set before us, just like He did, then the things that we endure here will seem so petty and small. But momentary, the Bible says, light afflictions. People have endured heavy burdens and great trials, but in comparison, they are momentary light afflictions, the Bible says. Momentary light afflictions. In everything our Lord did, speaking of the mind of Christ, He did in view of pleasing His heavenly Father. Everything. Even to the bitter end, He prayed, not my will, but thine. That's what He did. So the joy of the Lord in these things is our strength. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, what was our Lord's joy? The joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, despised the shame. So the joy of the Lord in these things is our strength of purpose and suffering for righteousness' sake, in doing what's right and suffering for it, in saying what's right, in thinking what's right, in doing what's right. It's not likely that we'll suffer unto blood or resist unto blood in our country in our day, unless things get a lot worse real quick, and that could happen, here we're told that we're going to suffer. Arm your mind. Arm your thoughts. Arm yourself with that thought. And when the suffering comes, remember the mind of Christ, the joy that was set before Him. So that's the first part of verse number 1 that we have mentioned unto us. Then the second half that there, it says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Does that mean that you've stopped sinning since you become a Christian? Well, we know it doesn't mean that, because we know that we all have sinned since we've become Christians. You know, so it doesn't mean that we've come to a place where we don't sin anymore. In other words, if you could suffer for the sake of doing what's right, you could suffer for righteousness' sake. If I can just get to that place, I know some people might want to put that kind of a meaning behind it. If I get to that place, then I wouldn't sin anymore. That's not what it's saying there. It's not telling us that. What it's saying is that we've made a break with sin. We don't, because you look at the context. They think it's strange, verse number 4, that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So what's Peter talking about? We've made a break with sin. Sin doesn't define us anymore. Righteousness does. Doing what's right defines us, not sin. Sin doesn't define my life anymore as a Christian. The things that I used to do, verse number 3, I know there's a list of things here that Peter gives. It's not an all-inclusive list. It's just Peter just mentions a few things here. He's not giving us a complete list of every sin that can be committed, or saying that these are the particular sins that we've broken with. But what he's trying to say is that defined our life before. There used to be a group of people or a crowd of people perhaps that we ran with. Look around you as a Christian now. This is the group of people that you're running with now. Okay? But before there was a group of people that we ran with, that we hung out with, that we had fellowship with, so to speak. And we did those things with. They did those things. We were doing those same things while we were running with that crowd. No longer. We made a break with that. And now that you don't run with those people anymore, they think it's strange. They think you odd. They think there's something wrong with you. They think that the things that they do are, like we said this morning already, life. But they're really death. And the things that we do, they look at and think, oh man, that would just be such, you know, a killjoy, you know, for me to live like you do. There would be no joy in my life at all. You know, I would not have any happiness to live and do the things that you do. You never have any fun at all. But yet, we see it totally the opposite of what they do, because our eyes have been opened, because our hearts have been opened. You know, we see the things that we do as there's life there, not death. They see death, we see life. And what they do, we see death, they see life. To them, those things have an aroma of life unto them, but to us, they have an aroma of death, and vice versa. So, that's what he's talking about there when he says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. But this mind that we are to have, a mind to see God's will being done, God's glory being done in all that we do, is a mind to sacrifice, a mind to take up, like we were talking about this morning, our cross and follow Him. A mind that knows, in other words, arm yourself with this mind. It's going to cost you something. Being a Christian is going to cost you something. It's going to cost us to do so. In other words, count the cost. But again, like we said before, the reward is so much greater. If they could see it, they would make the exchange. It's just like people that invest money into different things, stock market or whatever. They put a little money in and hopes to get a great amount out. Well, the same principle holds true here. Our suffering is going to be so small and compared to the reward or the dividend that's going to be paid. Now, that's not necessarily why we do it. We do it because we want to please God. We're not doing it for the reward. Our reward is God being pleased. Our reward is God being glorified. But the reward is far greater than the cost could ever be. I think about Moses, where he was, in Pharaoh's household, and he gave it all up to suffer with the people of God. He gave it all up. Not just the riches, but the pleasures of sin, you know, for a season, so to speak. He gave it all up to suffer with the people of God, to become regarded by Egypt as a slave. He was a prince, but he gave it up to be regarded as a slave. And I think the world probably kind of looks at us that way. You know, you could have had all these things, but you've given that all up to be a slave to God? Yes, a willing one. By the way, a willing one. I wouldn't run away if I could. I'm right where I want to be. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse number 8, kind of depicts this for us when it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And though, or through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Again, there's no limit with God. And here this woman is, you know, near 100 years of age, and has a baby. That's impossible with medical science, you know, in our day. But nothing's impossible with God. But verse number 12 says, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, which we are. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, this is the part I wanted to get to, reading that in context, verse number 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If you're a Christian, do you want to go back to where you were before? Do you want to go back to the life you lived before? Do you want to go back to the way that things were before God came into your life? Do you want to go back and live that way? No. Absolutely not. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. I think about Lot's wife in the same regard. Here Lot comes out. What does his wife do? She turns back. You know, her heart was there. She didn't want to leave. But we're done with that. That's what verse number 2 is talking about, isn't it? When it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And verse number 3 goes on and says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in those things. I'm done with that. That was my life before. I don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. That doesn't define me. I don't live that way. That's enough. In other words, no longer, it says, and see in verse number 1, ceased from sin. No longer live, verse number 2. The past, verse number 3, the time past of our lifetime may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, or to live that way, in other words. That's what he's saying. We've chosen to follow him. And in choosing to follow him, this is what Peter's saying, suffer. If you choose to follow him, you're going to suffer. If you believe and trust God enough to suffer for doing what is right, then here's the evidence. You've made a break with sin. That's what verse number 2 is saying. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The person that's counted the cost and taken up the cross and followed after the Lord, the evidence is they've ceased from the life that they lived before, this life of sin. They've ceased that, and they've armed themselves with this mindset that Peter's presenting unto us, and that is suffering. Remember the parable of the sower? There was that one seed in Matthew 13:20 that fell into stony places. And it was, person was defined as him who had heard the word and received it with joy, but he had no root in himself. But he endured just for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arose because of the word, by and by they were offended. That's the opposite of what we're talking about. What's defined there in the parable of the sower. That's the opposite of what we're talking about in verse number 2 when it says that we broke with or ceased from sin. This person endured suffering, and guess what? They went back to that life. There never was really a root of righteousness in them. Yeah, they may have made a vain profession of faith and decided, hey, you know, I'll join with these people. But then when persecution came, that cost too much for me. You know, I don't want to have anything to do with that. It's like when Pliable and Pilgrim's Progress went with Pilgrim for a way and fell into the Slough of Despond. And he wrestled his way back out toward the city he came from. He went back to the city of destruction. Now, he endured for a while a little bit of harassment from the people there because he had gone a little way with Pilgrim and came back. You know, but that was all forgotten after a period of time. And then old Pliable started railing upon Christians just like everybody else. But a man will either choose suffering or he'll choose sin. In the parable of the sower, the person started suffering. No, I'm going to go back to the life that I lived before. I'll have nothing to do with this. We'll either choose Christ as being worth suffering for or not. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? As I was looking at that this morning, I started thinking about a friend of mine, Josue Contreras. He got a picture this week. Teresa forwarded it to me from their blog, and they're about to go to Mexico. They're about to leave here and go to Mexico to minister. They're going to move from here to there. He's going to leave his job and, you know, go there. And why is he doing that? Because he counts Christ as worthy, you know, to suffer. You know, life there is not going to be like here. Life there is not going to be as easy. He's got a federal job. You know, I'm not saying his job doesn't have any problems, but he's got a good job. He's got a nice house, and he's going to sell it all, leave it all, you know, and go down there, and there's going to be some suffering, you know, as a result of that. But we'll either regard and count Christ as worthy for suffering for or not. So again, this passage is not saying that a person who suffers has ceased from any further sinning, but that he's made a break with sin, that life is no longer in those things for him. He'll follow Christ, even if it costs hard trials. He'll take up his cross and follow him because he finds more value in Christ. He finds more value in Christ and living for him than he does in living for sin. It makes me think of, and I've quoted this something that a couple of brothers had sold themselves into slavery. You remember Brother Doug, and they said that the land might, the Moravian, you know, the land might receive the reward of his suffering. You know, I mentioned that to Josue and his wife, you know, and choosing that, you know, choosing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that's what Peter's telling us. You need to have this mindset where you choose suffering because you've chosen Christ. You choose suffering. Arm yourself with that mindset. So, let me finish here real quickly because we've gone beyond the noon hour already. So the Christian has made a break with sin, and as a result, he's being maligned or he's being slandered by those who once were his companions and he enjoyed sin with. So here's what the Christian realizes that they don't want to think about. And here comes back that idea of whenever we suffer for doing what's right, we think that's just not just. We shouldn't be suffering. I'm not saying that's a wrong feeling. We ought to have a sense of what's right. We ought to have a sense of what's wrong. And whenever we suffer for doing what's right, you know, it just doesn't set right with us. Even though Peter's telling us, get this mindset, you're going to suffer for doing what's right. Still, within us, there is that sense of justice, and this is not just, this is not right. And that's what verse number 5 and 6 are there for. When he says that they're going to give an account. They don't answer to us. Vengeance isn't ours. But they will answer to God. And they will give an account to Him that is ready. Think about that. God's ready to judge. A person can leave this life at any moment and God is ready to judge. He's ready to judge the quick and the dead. Nothing has escaped His notice. What a man reaps and what he sows, he'll also reap. And for this cause, verse number 6 says, was the gospel preached also to them that are dead? Yeah, there are some people that are dead right now. That cemetery up there on the hill is full of dead people. And they either received Christ or they rejected Him. And their fate is sealed, you know, as a result. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Things that were done in the flesh, they're going to reap. So are we. So are we. Well, Christ has paid our debt for and our penalty for sin, but you know we're going to reap what we sow in a sense, you know, as well, for doing what's right, for righteousness' sake. Everlasting life is ours. They think you're a fool for not enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. But really, it's they're the ones that are the foolish people, right? They're embracing sin instead of embracing Christ. What's going to be their reward? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, God stands ready right now to settle all accounts. At this moment, He is ready. That's what Peter's saying. Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. While people live, we persuade men. Come to Christ. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest to your own consciences. But thing Peter's saying is justice will be done. All that is wrong will be made right. God will see to it. Nothing's going to be swept, you know, under the rug, so to speak. There's nothing that's going to escape God's sight. Another man said that when you suffer wrongly and you feel that someone's getting away with murder, leave it in the hands of God. Leave it in the hands of God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, back in chapter 3. That's what we were told. Remember the eyes of the Lord, verse number 12 of chapter 3. are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So they're not going to get away with murder. God's going to judge justly the living and the dead. Arm yourself with that assurance as well. When we think about arming our thoughts, there is a judgment coming beyond the grave. And God stands ready to judge the quick or the living and the dead. Remember the story in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus suffered and followed Christ. The rich man lived luxuriously and followed sin. Lazarus was found in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was found in hell. They think you're missing out on life, but all you're missing out on is death, judgment, hell. That's what you're missing out on. We're done with sin as far as we're concerned. One day we're going to be in heaven with the Lord. There's no more sin. There's no more pain. You're rubbing your shoulder. No more sin, no more pain. A place where there's no more sorrow, no more suffering. Only the joy that is set before us. But that we can have some here and now. Only the joy that is set before us of forever being with the Lord. So the word of the Lord to us this morning is arm yourselves with the purpose of suffering. You're going to suffer. You're even going to suffer for righteousness' sakes if it's the Lord's will. But remember this too. There's no condemnation. That's the end of what he's saying there in verses 5 and 6. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So whatever it costs this week, follow him. Whatever it costs. The reward's far greater. Far greater than the suffering. Let's stand.